Well, Merry Christmas to you all. Great to be here in church worshiping with you each week. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9 today. So if you've got a Bible, want to grab that and open it up to Isaiah chapter 9, that'd be great. Let's just pause and ask God to bless this time as we look into the Word. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your grace in our lives. Father, you are the one who purchased our peace, who brought us peace, who purchased us from certain death, certain destruction, and brought us to yourself. So, Lord, we come today rejoicing. And, Lord, today is the candle of joy, and we just come into this place, and we want to celebrate and exalt your name together. So, Father, we also pray that you would open your word to us, that it might challenge us and encourage us, and that we would hear and understand what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Pray that you would anoint me that I might speak your word in boldness and also in understanding, Lord, so that we can understand it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the prophecy of the virgin birth and how a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And what we discovered was that it was a whole lot darker around the circumstances of that prophecy than what we ever imagined. We thought that this is a great prophecy to bring light and life, and it certainly was a great prophecy, but the circumstances of the actual prophecy was very dark. There were wars, rumors of wars, and this prophecy included a time of where God was going to say, by the certain time, these kings will be destroyed. They will not come and invade your land. So there's some light shining through the darkness. But then the prophecy went on to say that there's going to be this other king that would in fact come, and that would flood the nation right up to the neck. And it would be a terrible time. And so remember, we painted the time of the time of King Ahaz on this my lovely painting board. You saw my painting skills. Not so great, but not too hard to paint gloom and doom, right? It's just blackness, right? And so we ended up, the last verse of chapter 8 in Isaiah says, they will look towards the earth and see only distress, darkness, and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into outer darkness. Have you ever had the experience of being thrust into outer darkness? I don't know if my experience tallies up properly, but I had that experience this week. I was putting insulation up in the tallest room in the cottage, which is a very tall room in the entranceway, in the stairwell, basically. And I had two extension ladders with ladder jacks and a 2x10 across them. Very jiggly, not very safe. And I'm up there like this, putting insulation in the ceiling, and all of a sudden all the lights died. And out there's no other light, and it was a dark, cloudy night, and it went pitch black, and I just kind of froze, and I'm on this wiggly ladder like this, right, and I'm just frozen there going, oh my goodness, how in the world am I going to get down off this ladder? I don't have my phone on me. It's down there charging in the basement 25 feet down there, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? You know, am I going to be able to feel my way down and crawl over the 2x10 to try to get to the lot? I was just kind of freaking out there. That's what it feels like to be thrust into darkness. And there's something about this bleak picture that Isaiah paints for us that it's almost like Christmas wouldn't be Christmas unless you understood how dark and bleak this world really is. This is a dark place. You know, I often wonder, why do they have Christmas 4 days from the darkest day of the year? I mean, does that really make sense? This is supposed to be about the light coming into the world. Why don't we have this in the middle of summer? You know, but for some reason they chose Christmas to be in the darkest time of the year. You know, on Christmas Day, there's in Ottawa, there's only 8 hours of light and 16 hours of darkness. Praise the Lord that people hang lights on their houses, hey? I mean, doesn't it bring... But, you know, it's the darkness that shows that the light is so makes it so beautiful, right? If we had all those lights on, it was daytime all the time, we wouldn't even notice. But it's the very darkness that makes the light so much greater, as it were. And basically, unless we understand how dire the situation is for mankind, we don't really think Christmas is that great a deal. But when we understand how this world is under a curse because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when we realize that we can't make it on our own to appease God, we realize we're in dire straits. That's what makes Christmas such a light in a dark place. Yesterday, the vision team, when they were out on the streets canvassing, one of the groups met a Muslim person, and they were explaining how when they died at the end of their life, they expected to go before God's tribunal, and they would be judged according to what they had done. If they had done good works, they would get to go to heaven, and if they had done evil things, they would go to hell. And the person explained, yeah, but do you have any confidence in going to heaven? And the person was like, no, I'm not sure. I don't know if I'll make it. And I think, what a terrible situation to live under. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. All your life trying to measure up to something, to make it to heaven. And of course, the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ has made it for us. That he has been perfectly righteous for us. Because the Bible says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. So I just pity the people in this world who don't have confidence before God that they will make it to heaven. The Bible says the soul that sins will die. I know myself, I've sinned. I deserve to die in hell forever. But God, by his grace, sent Christmas. So Isaiah starts with a very black, bleak-looking bit about Isaiah. And there's these little glimmers. You know, we cut some holes in here to represent the little glimmers of light coming out. Prophecies that said, you know, these two kings are not going to invade your land. Well, this other king is going to, but at least these two aren't. And this idea that there's going to be a virgin that will conceive and bear a son. But, so we end with this, you know, only distress, darkness, fearful gloom, and being thrust into utter darkness. That's how we end chapter 8. But chapter 9 says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Hey, I got better light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Hopefully that works. So there's this light shining. But you know, for the prophet, it's kind of like a long ways away, and he's only seeing these glimmers of light. You can see the glimmers of light coming through now. But it's not very clear what he sees. And it still doesn't look very Christmassy, that's for sure. He's looking to the distant future. He's seen some hope poking through the darkness. But now he's starting to see a picture way beyond the Assyrian conquest, way beyond the deportation of the Israelites, way beyond the Babylonians coming and razing the temple to nothingness, and there's just a pile of rubble left of what once was a beautiful temple. And beyond that, and beyond the Maccabees and all the horrors that happened during that period of time in Israel horrible things happened. And he's looking all beyond that. And he sees beyond the darkness. Now, the darkness in the Bible often represents sin, right? It represents the dark forces of this world that are attacking Christians. In fact, the Bible says that judgment is coming. Why? Because light has entered the world, but people love the darkness. Because why? Their deeds were evil. And so judgment is coming, and evil deeds are equated with darkness, and they love darkness so that their deeds aren't exposed. In Ephesians, we find that we, the church of Christ, the people of the light, are pitted against the forces of darkness, against evil prince of darkness who rule this world. But thankfully, Jesus said he's the light of the world. And if we follow him, we don't have to walk in darkness any longer. So when I was up on the scaffolding, kind of frozen there going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? The power came back on, thankfully. I was so grateful. The light had flooded into my world, and I didn't have to fear walking in the darkness, stumbling around and falling off the ladder to my sure dismemberment and death. So praise God. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is like a huge beacon of light shining into Isaiah's dim, dark world. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Old Testament, but kind of shocking in nature. When you look at this passage and you realize this passage is written in the Old Testament, no revelation of Jesus Christ, no revelation of the Trinity. This passage is completely shocking. And what I mean is that this verse says that a child is born and a son is given, and the government's going to be on his shoulders. That's all fine. We know of kings that ruled in Israel, and this prophecy is about a king coming. But it's what he's going to be called that causes us some alarm. Anyone who would have read this in the Old Testament would go like, how can this be? This is not possible. Because what's he going to be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are names for a deity, for God. These are not names of a person. What in the world is going on here? Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, they could be construed as a person, not deified names. But Mighty God, Everlasting Father, those are definitely talking about giving someone, this child, divine status. But the problem with this is that this defies Isaiah's own understanding of theology. It defies his own understanding of who God is. You see, 11 times in the Old Testament, it declares that the Lord is God, and besides him, there's no other God. There's only one God. Most of these declarations are actually done by Isaiah himself. In chapter 44, there's one, and in chapter 45, all the rest of them. This is what he says. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And in chapter 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no other God. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. This is pretty clear. For this is what the Lord says. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I know it sounds very repetitive when you put all these verses beside each other, but this is just in one chapter in the book of Isaiah. He's constantly saying, there's one God, there's no other. This is Isaiah's theology. He has sound theology because of the Shema, the other very important verse in the Old Testament, where it says, Lord your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is no other. It's very sound theology. So when you go to this child that can be born, maybe we can back up a slide. Can we back up a slide? Yeah. These names don't make sense. Because it's saying that a child is going to be born, and he's going to have these names of God. How can this be? It's absolutely crazy. Now, in hindsight, from this side of the New Testament, we understand it. It makes sense to us. But poor Isaiah, can you imagine him trying to figure out what he just prophesied? He'd be going like, I don't know what this is all about. I don't get it. I prophesy it, but I don't get it. This prophecy doesn't doesn't get fulfilled for 700 years. This is a far in the distance that Isaiah is looking forward. And he sees this light so bright that he's able to describe these four divine characteristics of Jesus Christ in detail. There's probably no greater declaration of the divinity of Christ in the Old Testament than right here. Well, I'm sure of it. This is the most definitive declaration of the divinity of Christ in the Old Testament, and maybe even in the whole Bible. This is really clear. And I don't know about you, but I find this prophetic word pretty convincing proof that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Because here's Isaiah prophesying something that absolutely doesn't fit in his own theology. And yet he still prophesies it. And it still comes true. And you know, a lot of people say that the prophet Isaiah, that the book of Isaiah that we have today, a lot of scholars, a lot of people say it couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah himself. And you know why they say that? Because they say that because he's so clear and so precise in his prophecy, and that all of his prophecies just follow history to the letter. And so they say, well, this has to be written after the history happened and then attributed to Isaiah. That's what a lot of people say. But the fact of the matter is, when you see this prophecy, nobody's saying about this prophecy, oh, that couldn't have been written by Isaiah. Why not? Because everybody knows it was written before Jesus was born. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls from before Jesus was born, with the huge portions of Isaiah in it. And everyone knows, clearly, this was written before Jesus was born, 700 years before. So I'm going like, so you allow the proof when it's later, but not the proof when it's early. And I'm like, I think you're all mistaken, guys. It's clear that God spoke to Isaiah in very clear terms, and he was able to prophesy things incredibly, even when his theology didn't support the prophecy. Completely at odds with the fact that Isaiah only understands one God. It doesn't make any sense. How can a child be Almighty God? But of course, this is the mystery we know of as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, one divine being, but with three distinct personalities, three distinct persons. So, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's have a look at this name in detail, or these names. It's hard to say whether this is one name or multiple names. And as we do it, we're just going to peel away the darkness. There's eight words in Hebrew that make up this name. And I've written them here. So you'll notice that some are all caps. That's to signify the divine part of the name. This is the part that expresses divinity. And the other part of the name expresses who he does, or an office of divinity. So what he does or who he is in person. And so this child would be wonderful. The root word of the Hebrew is Peli. Okay, and if you ask my newest daughter-in-law, who's Peely? You know what she would say? She would say, the greatest soccer player who ever played on the face of this earth, right? She's from Brazil, right? She knows this guy who was incredible. He blew away all the competition many decades ago. But people still say he was the greatest soccer player that has ever lived. And so... when you think, I don't know whether this great Brazilian's name has anything to do with the Hebrew word, but he definitely exuded this idea of being wonderful on the soccer field, right? Compared to all the other soccer players, he was wonderful. He was amazing. And he blew them all away. And so this has an effect on how we understand Isaiah's prophecy of wonderful. It peels away the darkness. This word, Pele, is used in Psalm 78. And it's talking about how God did wonders, that's that word, in Egypt amongst our forefathers. So it's talking about the plagues of Egypt. These are things that were beyond human ability to do. They were considered wonderful. And so we find other places in the Bible where this word is used. And it always means it's incomprehensible or beyond understand, our understandingly great. Just amazing things. And so this is, he's saying there's going to be this one coming, this child, who is incomprehensibly great. And he starts cutting away some of the darkness. And beyond it, he sees this great light starting to peek through and shine on us. And so this wonderful person is also going to be a counselor. And so we see more things being cut away from this one who is coming. And he's going to be a counselor. Well, what's a counselor like as far as greatness? We cut away a bit more and he sees more of this light shining through. What is a wonderful counselor? Well, if you look a little later on in Isaiah in chapter 11, he paints the picture of what a counselor is, because he says, out of the stump that was Jesse, and clearly it's been cut off, will grow a shoot. And out of that shoot, a branch will appear to bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this one. And the Spirit, he will have the Spirit of wisdom. Wouldn't you love a wonderful counselor who was wise? And a spirit of understanding. Not only was he wise, but he could sympathize with you. He understood where you were and what was going on in your life. A spirit of counsel would be on this one. So he could give advice to people. And of might, he would be strong. And a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord would be on this shoot coming up from the root of Jesse. Now the root of Jesse means that it was from Jesse is David's, King David's father. And so someone from the line of Jesse was going to shoot up and have the spirit of wisdom and of counsel and of understanding and of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Who do you think that might be? Of course, it's Jesus. He's our wonderful counselor. Isaiah also says, all this comes from the Lord Almighty, mighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. And so this promised child being called Wonderful Counselor is a clear statement of deity, but so much more. He's a deity that comes alongside us to give us wisdom and counsel when we need it. You know, when Jesus was leaving the earth, you know what he said? He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And even the Spirit of Truth, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, who's a counselor, who gives us wisdom when things are difficult. And Jesus goes on to say, but the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I've said to you. When the Spirit of Truth comes, Jesus goes on, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Have you heard the Spirit's voice speaking to you? Has he spoken to you recently? Have you heard the divine speaking into your life? You know, Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Have you heard God's voice? Are you following Christ? The Bible says, call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you do not know. Do you get this? The Holy Spirit is coming to teach. The Holy Spirit will tell you, speak to you. Have you been hearing God's voice? Because that's what Jesus Christ came to do. The wonderful counselor has come to give you wisdom and insight. You know, when you're viewing, you know, what should I do with my life in the future? What college should I go to? Who should I marry? What occupation should I do? Who should I share the gospel with? What should I do next? All these questions. I used to go to my mom, what should I do about this? She always said the same thing. it still rings in my ears. She would say, well, have you prayed about it? So simple. Have you prayed about it? And what she meant was, have you gone to the great counselor, the one who knows everything, the one who has all, you remember we talked about wisdom and understanding and counsel? Have you gone to that one to have your question answered? And you might go, well, I don't know, how is God going to talk to me? Oh, believe me, God will talk to you if you ask Him. If you ask Him for direction, if you ask Him for wisdom, He will talk to you. Now, it might not be the way you'd like, you know, like you'd like God to write it out in the sky so it's nice and clear, or you'd like God to just come in and, you know, voice from heaven, okay, Bill, it's time to buy a house. I haven't had that experience. Well, I've had close to that experience, but not quite like that. But the thing is, the Bible is so clear. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit? Or are you leaning on your own understanding? The Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and have sup and sup with him. In other words, Jesus is waiting. He's waiting for you. He's knocking on the door. He's saying, hey, I'd like to give you some counsel, some wisdom. I'd like to impart to you some divine knowledge. But He's waiting for us to open the door to ask Him for it. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. This is what the Bible says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it generously to all who without reproach, and it will be given him. And in Revelation, of course, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Do you know, I looked up some verses on God speaking to us, and I found about 10 pages of verses. I just chose a few from that list. But there were pages and pages and hundreds of passages that make it absolutely clear that God's intent is to speak to His people on a personal level and counsel you on what you should do and where we should go and how we should live personally. Isaiah's saying that Judah's only hope is for this wonderful counselor to come. But he has come. And he's made it his point to give us counsel. Who do you see on the news almost every night these weeks? A top advisor. What kind of advisor is on the news every night? What? Medical, yeah. There's the top medical advisor is on the news every night. Well, who are they advising? They're advising the government. They're advising all of us. And they're on the news all the time. And we're like, yeah, we should respect that top advisor. Guess what? The wonderful counselor, he's the very top advisor. He really knows what's going on. When Jennifer and I were preparing for marriage, we sat with a counselor. And the counselor went, he did some tests on us. And he discovered that Jennifer and I are very different. we are not the same. In fact, there was one area where she was 98% a certain way and I was 2% that way. Okay? This is on a scale between two things. We were both completely the opposite with each other. And so we were counseled and we were challenged and we found great wisdom. And it really helped us. That's the kind of counselor Jesus Christ wants to be for us. He's one who understands us. We do not have a high priest who doesn't understand, but he doesn't sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. What an awesome thing. Jesus, you know, I've been tempted to do some horrible things in my life. I've fallen into some of those temptations, and I'm very ashamed of those things. And I'm really surprised and shocked that Jesus would be tempted to do these things. I can't even imagine Jesus being tempted to do what I've been tempted to do. And I just go like, wow, that's amazing. Yet he didn't sin. So he knows that pull. He knows that tug to do the wrong. But he's never sinned. He also is one who cares. It says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Jesus loves us. You can never find a counselor who's more into you. And he's just standing at the door waiting for you to ask. Why don't you ask me about that problem you have at work? You wouldn't believe how many times, I'm a forgetful person, I lose stuff all the time. You wouldn't believe how many times I've spent like a half an hour looking for something. And finally, in exasperation, gone, God, can you please help me find this paintbrush or whatever it might be? And within 30 seconds, I find it. It's just like, it's so humbling. It's kind of embarrassing. It's so bizarre. But it happens all the time. He's just waiting to give us counsel, to give us direction. So next we have, from the top advisor, the mighty counselor, or the wonderful counselor, we have these words, mighty. The word mighty is gibber in the Hebrew, and it refers to a great warrior, a hero of the nation, something like King David. So we're starting to see some more things cut out. This now we're looking for someone who's a mighty, a warrior, a hero type. Well, what's that going to look like? And we see a little bit more light shining through of this mighty warrior showing through. So Moses leading the people out of Egypt is a mighty warrior. He's a gibber. And then Joshua, you know, marching around Jericho, the walls falling down, leading the people into the land. And of course, King David himself, you know, throwing that stone at Goliath and nailing him in the forehead and knocking him over and chopping his head off. I mean, he's a hero. And this is what this mighty warrior aspect is. Guess what? Jesus is a mighty warrior on our behalf. And the second part of this pair is mighty warrior type L. El is the Hebrew word for God, E-L. It's a very simple word. But it always refers to God. In fact, sometimes it says El is not a man. Okay, so it's very distinct. It's not talking about a man. It's talking about God. This mighty one, this hero person is God. And so when we see Jesus coming along, we have, I want to point out, about a chapter and a half later, in chapter 10, verse 21, about a chapter and 10 verses later, it says that the Israel returning from captivity in Babylon, it says, a remnant will return to the mighty God. Exact same words. So these words, mighty God, clearly referencing Jehovah God, is attributed to a child who's being born. A son that's being given. That's unheard of in the Old Testament. And so when we think of Jesus Christ coming in all of his power and authority, you know, he comes, he teaches as one who has authority, Matthew chapter 7. And the people say, wow, his teaching's not like anyone else. He has authority. And he comes down as God himself. And the first person that meets him is a leper after the Sermon on the Mount. And he reaches out his hand and he touches him and he says, be healed. And the man is instantly healed. And a few minutes later, you find Jesus sleeping in a boat and a great squall has come up. And the disciples are freaking out and they're like, Jesus, Jesus, don't you care about us? We're all going to die. And Jesus goes, gets up and he sees the winds and the waves and he says, be quiet. And suddenly, the lake is perfectly calm. There's not a breath of wind. And the disciples are like, and he says to them, why were you afraid, you of little faith? And then you know what it says about him? It says, and they were terrified. He's saying, don't be afraid. But it says, they were terrified, saying to one another, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He's the mighty God. A few verses later, you find him casting out a demon out of a person. A few verses later, you find him raising a dead girl from death to life. It's incredible. Jesus says to a dead man that's been dead for 4 days, he says, roll away the stone on the tomb. And the people are saying, no, it's going to smell, man. You don't want to do that. And Jesus says, roll it away. Lazarus, come forth. We're talking Almighty God. Now, the interesting thing is the Bible says that we who follow Jesus will do greater things than he has done. I'm like, what? How can this be? So we got to ask the question. Are we experiencing this mighty God in our everyday life? Is there things in your everyday life that connect you personally with the mighty God, the miracle worker, the one who is a hero, and he's God Almighty? What I want you to do is, we've covered two of these names so far. The first name was the Wonderful Counselor. I want you to rate yourself. Have you heard God's counsel for your life in the last year? During the pandemic, have you heard God's voice speaking into your life personally, giving you his counsel and his wisdom? I want you to rate yourself on a scale of 0 to 10, okay? On have you heard God's counsel in the last couple of years? Okay, you got that number? Okay, so you got to remember that number all the way to the end of the sermon, okay? So it's just for yourself, but we're going to talk about them at the end. So now I want to ask you about another 0 to 10 number. Are you experiencing the mighty God? Is he working on your behalf? Are you seeing greater things even than Jesus has done happening in your life or around you? And put that on a scale of 1 to 10. And then we're going to carry on. So whatever that might be. We expect Jesus to be a mighty warrior. Someday we know that they will make war against the Lamb. That's the demonic forces. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. He's saying that we're going to be with him when he brings about this great victory. So if Christ is our victory and our great hero, how is it going in the battle against sin? Are you experiencing the mighty warrior in your life, the mighty God who says you will not be slave to sin any longer? Are you experiencing 1 to 10? Next, we get to this part. The Everlasting Father. Now, this speaks of someone who lives forever. A child starts somewhere, right? But this name, Everlasting, means that it doesn't start anywhere. And it continues on forever. This is a very strange word to add to a child being born. It's very odd. Doesn't fit. And Isaiah promises this child is everlasting. Notice, so he's everlasting, and more of the picture is becoming clearer now. And we find that this is an everlasting person. Okay, so by now you can figure out what I'm doing here, I assume. If my artwork is half decent, that is. So, and we start to see that he's everlasting, but then there's another word. What's the next word? He's a father. Well, how? I thought God the Father was the Father. How is this child a father? How does that work? And Isaiah starts to peel away. Remember, he's looking from very far in the distant past. All he can see is his gloom and darkness. But he's starting to see beyond the gloom and darkness this beautiful picture coming through, this great light shining through. And he says he's the Everlasting Father. You know, the Bible says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And what did Jesus say when he saw the crowds? He says, look, they're helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's the child that comes at Christmas time and becomes the Everlasting Father. You know, as a father myself, I love my kids, and I'm very tender with them, and I overlook their mistakes, and I am there for them whenever they ask for me. You know, sometimes my kids say, hey, Dad, can you help me with this? And I'm busy, and I'm doing other stuff, and I pretty much drop everything and go run over and help them. You know, like, I was coming home from Toronto this week. I'm dead tired. I'm just, you know, had a long business meetings all week. I'm really tired, drive all the way to Ottawa, and then I'm dropping someone off in Kanata, and I think, oh, maybe I should drop in on my son's brand new home that they're painting. And so I got my good clothes on, and next thing you know, for 3 or 4 hours, I'm painting in his house because Jennifer had been out. And anyways, long story. Didn't mean to share that. But anyways, we do things for our kids, no matter what. This is the father picture of Jesus. Jesus looks at Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets. I wish that I could gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. This is a father picture, someone who just loves his kids and wants to be with them and provide for them. I remember, what was his name? Javier. Javier shared this about a decade ago. His father died when he was 7 years old. His father was a dentist, so he was from a very wealthy family in South America. And when his father died, it was just after they had immigrated to Canada. And so he was very wealthy, and so as a kid, he got everything he wanted. And one day, Javier asked his mom, hey, Mom, after a couple years after his dad had passed away, he asked his mom, Mom, can I have a computer? All the other kids are having computers. Can I have a computer? And of course, at this time, a couple of years after the husband's death, they were poor. They didn't have any money. And his mom burst into tears because she couldn't provide what her son wanted. And she wanted so much. And I remember Javier said, so I decided right then and there, I would never ask my mother for another thing in her entire life. But I heard that I had another father, a heavenly father. And so I went to my room and I got on my knees and I asked my heavenly father if he would give me a computer. And guess what? In a miraculous way, a computer was given to this young man. Not by his mother. I forget exactly the details. This is like a decade and a half ago. We have a heavenly father like that. Jesus is our everlasting father. He wants to give to us. He wants to bless us. So, self-evaluation time on a scale of 1 to 10. Are you experiencing the everlasting father? The provision by Jesus Christ for you, for your needs? Do you have this sense of, hey, Jesus has got this? You know, when things are scarce, when you can't find food in this cupboard or the fridge is empty or, I don't know, you can't buy the right kind of clothing, do you have a protector and a father figure in Jesus Christ looking after you? So rate that on a scale of 1 to 10. Finally, the Prince of Peace. You know, in the Christmas story, well, first of all, we have this... I better do a little more drawing here. We have this Prince of Peace and the Everlasting Father. And it cuts away the darkness that Isaiah is experiencing in his life. It just cuts it away and it makes it so it's no longer dark. And he sees past his dark experiences. And I think in our life, when we consider peace, we have to realize that this peace that God gives us is amazing. And I asked the staff this week about Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Because, you know, we know him as the Prince of Peace, but Jesus himself said that, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I've come to bring a sword. So anyways, not a very good diagram, but you get the idea. When you strip away the darkness, you start to see the Christmas story in Isaiah. It's really clear. It's there. The staff was saying, like we know that, you know, the angels proclaim peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And we have this idea that peace is part of Christmas. And of course, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And Jesus said to his disciples, I give you my peace to you. I don't give as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. And so we think, oh, okay, so that means, what does that mean exactly? What is Jesus' peace? Well, let me tell you what it means. A lot of times we think it means freedom from war. And we think, you know, we're going to have this peaceful life. No one is ever going to attack us. We're not going to be at war with anyone. But if you've ever seen church history, you'll know that the Christian church has been fought against and attacked, and persecution has happened over and over and again. And you know what Jesus actually said? Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring conflict. Even within one's own family, three will be against two, and two will be against three, and a mother against her daughter, and a son against her father. And we're like, what do you mean then, Jesus? What are you talking about? How are you the Prince of Peace? Well, a prince is a ruler, right? And a ruler of peace. And guess what? Jesus came to bring peace in our hearts. The Bible says that we have... I don't have the notes. Somewhere in my notes it says that Jesus came that we might have peace between us and God. That's what this peace is all about. It's about an inner peace, a peace that says, I know that God is on my side. Jesus has washed away my sins, so I'm at peace with God. I'm at peace with myself. I don't need to prove myself to anybody. I'm at peace with my fellow man because I'm at peace with God. And so I don't need to prove myself to anyone. You know, as a pastor at this church, sometimes people in our neighborhood are not happy with our church. They weren't happy when they built the sanctuary. They're not happy when we cut down some trees. And they would come over and talk to me about that. And it's very interesting. Sometimes they are yelling and screaming in my face. You know, like, what do you think you're doing? You know, what do you... Oh, they're just screaming at me. And it's the weirdest thing. The Prince of Peace is inside me, and I'm just looking at them going like, dude, what are you so excited about? You know, it's not what I say. That's how I feel. And then I speak kindly to them, and I speak peacefully to them, and I try to explain to them kindly with even tones, and they're still like yelling and screaming at me. You know? So one time, my son was standing beside me when this was happening, and he said, Dad, doesn't that upset you? And I'm like, no, not really. I don't know what their problem is, but no, it doesn't really upset me. And, you know, I went to this one guy afterwards, and I knocked on his door, and I said, you know, like, I'm sorry you're upset, you know, and I just wanted to explain why I have to use a tractor on Saturdays, because I was borrowing it from a contractor, right? And because he was upset because of the noise I was making with a tractor on Saturday. Yeah, go figure. But anyways, you know what he said to me? He said, oh, don't mind me. I'm just an idiot. You see, the Prince of Peace puts peace in our hearts first. And then it creates peace around us. And people start realizing that they're not the ones, that I'm not the one making a big fuss, but I'm a man of peace. They recognize the Prince of Peace in me, and they start to recognize it. And so, what about you? How would you rate yourself in acknowledgement of the Prince of Peace in your life? Are you a man or a woman of peace? Is Christ peace to you? Does he just bring tranquility in your heart in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the craziness, in the midst of the accusations, in the midst of the war against you? Do you have peace? Because the Prince of Peace has come to reign in your heart. And His peace is just there, constant all the time. So rate yourself, 1 to 10. Have you encountered the Prince of Peace? Is He functioning in your life? And so I would just say, which is the lowest score on those things, those four things? The wonderful Counselor speaking into your life, the mighty God doing mighty things in your life, the everlasting Father giving you the peace and the sense of provision and love from a Father, or the Prince of Peace bringing you that calmness in the midst of trials. Which one's the least? And I would encourage you, just go out this today, go for a walk and talk with God, or go to your prayer closet or wherever, and just say, Lord, there's a piece of Christmas missing in my life. This was promised long ago by this great prophet, and it's not there in my life. And I need it to be there. And maybe you've answered five for all of them, you know. There's a problem there too. It's not just one thing you're lacking. There's a major problem with mediocrity or something. We ought to have this child as the pinnacle of our life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today, and we want to know the wonderful Counselor. We want to know in person. We want to experience the mighty God. Lord, we're not okay with it just being a theological concept. But Lord, we want to know the everlasting Father. Father, we want to know Your peace in our hearts, the Prince of Peace ruling there. Lord, we don't want it to be an abstract concept. We want it to be real right now. And so, Father, I pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon Your people, so that the Spirit of Christmas, the true Spirit of Christmas, the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, would come upon us in a powerful way and make us a kingdom of saints for our God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, come and lead us.